We begin tonight what may prove to be a fairly lengthy series of studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And our study tonight will, I think, be largely introductory. But why choose Galatians? Well, that's a question that faced the minister in a very real way over the past week or so. Why Galatians? Well, having studied Ezra and Nehemiah almost without a break for a spell of 6 months on Sunday evening, it was obviously time to move over into some study in the New Testament. So the further question arose, what study in the New Testament? Well, guidance is often a process that requires a fair amount of mental effort, and I put my mind to the situation, and having regard to our other studies that are going on at the moment, Proverbs and Saturday evening Bible study, Micah and Sunday morning, and Timothy and Sunday in the congregational record, it seems fairly clear that in order to provide a balanced diet in spiritual terms, then we had to look at one of the epistles. It's not all that long since we studied Ephesians, so I found myself considering 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians, and I had to come to some sort of decision, and I wasn't just too sure at one stage as to what to do. So after the Kirk session meeting on Monday evening, the latter part of the session meeting being half an hour of open prayer in which the elders prayed for all the different aspects of the work of our congregation, just as we were going away, I spoke to one of the elders as he went out of the door, and I said, "Now, if you were in my position and you had to decide what to do on Sunday evening, what would you decide?" And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Galatians." Now, that wasn't the guidance that I wanted, because I think I'm rather prejudiced about Galatians. It's not that I don't like Galatians, it is that I'm a bit scared of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I find it much harder to preach on it than, for example, to preach on Romans or even Revelation. So when you get guidance that's not quite the kind that you really want, then you continue your search for guidance. And I moved across the session room to where two of the elders were chatting together, and I broke into their conversation, and I addressed to them the same question: if you were in my position and you had to decide what to do on Sunday evening, what would it be? And again, without a moment's hesitation, Galatians. I was ready for a bit of reaction by then, so I decided to put the man on the spot and say, "Why?" He never hesitated. And he explained to me why he said Galatians. He said, in view of all our other different studies, Galatians is what we need. It is an epistle of instruction in the truth of the gospel. Well, I knew I had got my guidance, and I also knew that I accepted it freely and gladly as from God. And here we are at the beginning of Galatians, this epistle of instruction in gospel truth. And it is that very much an instruction epistle, even though it is set in the context of correcting a very dangerous situation in the early apostolic church. And as soon as you begin to set the background for the letter to the Galatians, you begin to see that this is, in fact, the epistle that is needed in the circumstances of the whole evangelical church, not just ourselves, the whole evangelical church in our own generation. Why do I say that? The letter to the Galatians is a statement, very categorical statement, of the faith of the Christian gospel over against all who would cloud the gospel or confuse the gospel or contradict the gospel. And we will see as we go on all that this means, but we can summarize it as we start. The thesis, if you like, of Galatians is this. All that we mean by salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to peace with God or acceptance with God. Everything that we mean by salvation, full salvation, and its every aspect, is in Christ Jesus. And if anyone denies this, you stand over against him and say, let God's curse be upon you. If anyone says that you need some action other than faith in Christ in order to be saved, if anyone says that you must conform to a certain pattern of religiosity as well as putting your trust in Christ, if anyone says that you must have some particular kind of experience as well as putting your trust in Christ in order that you might be truly saved, then the great missionary apostle in the whole testimony of Scripture stands against you. Christ is salvation. Christ is everything. And if you have Christ, you have everything. And anyone who even suggests otherwise stands over against God and is guilty of a denial of the gospel. And therefore we find in this letter to the Galatians, in a situation, an ecclesiastical situation, and an intellectual situation, remarkably similar to our own generation, Paul gives to us a statement of the faith. He gives us, as it were, a defense of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Now consider the context of this letter. We tend to get rather sentimental about the past. We read a little bit of church history and we read one or two biographies of the great and godly men, and we get all uptight about the past and we get all rosy in our spectacles about the past. Well, let's have a look at the apostolic past. Granted, in the apostolic church, as we have the story in the Acts of the Apostles, granted, these were great days. No one could say otherwise. It was a church that was persecuted. And oh, how it was persecuted. But that did not stop it. It was a church that preached. And would God that the church of our day would learn to preach. God save us from the contemporary movement, yes, in the evangelical church that says that the day of the sermon is past. The apostolic church believed in preaching, and as a result of its preaching, it turned the world upside down. Oh, yes, these were great days. In many ways, I long to see them again. Not least when I read in the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord added to the church daily. That is, day after day, not waiting for Sundays. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And on top of all that, it was a day of great missionary outreach. My, what a movement of missionary work there was in these days. In the fires of persecution, out they went. And the whole of their missionary work, not least as seen in the Apostle Paul and his companions, was the work of church planting. Planting and confirming churches that would stand by the grace of God in the truth of God, even if all the missionaries were martyred. Oh yes, these were great days. But these were also days of very serious and very dangerous problems. And to these problems, such epistles as Galatians are addressed. In the sixth verse of our chapter, Paul says two things. He says, first of all, that he is astonished. Quite apart from being deeply hurt, he is profoundly surprised and taken aback that so soon these Christians in the church in Galatia, or in the churches in Galatia, were turning away from the spiritual leadership of the man whose preaching had brought them to faith in Jesus Christ and had grounded them in the truth of God. That's the first thing he says. But notice how he goes on. It is not the personal aspect that matters so much to him as the other. And he says that he is profoundly astonished with very deep concern that they are turning or sliding away to a different gospel, that is, to a different theological and spiritual position. Now, there's a lot of this going on in our own day and generation. You will be surprised at the number of accepted evangelicals who no longer hold the position that they once held, thoroughly biblical and conservatively evangelical. They have shifted their position. They haven't made any public proclamation. Not a bit of it. But if you listen carefully to what they say, and also notice what they never say, you will become aware of the fact that they have shifted their ground. This is what Paul's saying here. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, to another gospel, to a false gospel. And Paul is referring here not to just a few individuals within the church, nor is he referring, I believe, simply to one congregation in Galatia. This is something that is happening to a whole group of churches in Galatia. Churches going off the rails and moving away from the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is all the more disturbing when you remind yourself that this is happening at a time of revival. The apostolic churches weren't dead. They were still turning the world upside down. They were still gathering in sinners into salvation. Oh, I know that at this point people would say, oh, well, in that case, does it matter? Oh, yes, it matters. All this is happening in a time of revival and expansion. And what we have to see here, and we do well to remind ourselves of this in our own situation, what we see here is the work of the devil. If he cannot stop the advance of Christ's church by confrontation and persecution, then he will seek to do so by moving the church away from its foundation of faith. Yes, this is the work of the devil. I want you to think just a little more closely about the background. Just think. Our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead in the year, more or less, the year A.D. 33. All right? Paul's first missionary journey, recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, took place more or less in the year A.D. 46. Now that's only 13 years that have gone past since the mighty thing that God did in his Son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, raising him from the dead and taking him up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne. A mere 13 years. And 13 years after these momentous events, we have Paul's missionary journeys, as I say, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, covering the territory in the south of what we would call Asia Minor, in places like Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. And I want you to look with me briefly at these passages in Acts so that we can set the picture. Look at Acts. I would love to be able to read the whole of chapter 13 and 14, but we'll never get to Galatians if we do that. Acts chapter 13, at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could never be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest there come upon you that which is spoken in the prophets, behold, you scoffers and wonder and perish, for I do a deed in your days, a deed you will never believe if one declares it to you. And the people went out, and they went out. And the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. That would be a great experience, wouldn't it? If your congregation at the end of the morning says, oh, please, will you have us back again and tell us more? That's what happens when there's revival. You don't have to beg people to come to church. They come crowding in. Verse 43, and when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. I suppose most of us ministers wouldn't know what to do. If 10 minutes before the service, the beadle came to the vestry and said, Mr. Philip, there's not a seat left in the church, and there's hundreds of folk outside. What will we do? Oh, I don't know. What will we do? And it's the kind of problem I'd be happy to try to tackle. That's what happened here. The next, and don't you ever say that this doesn't happen anymore. I think it was Miss Evelyn Sloan who told me of the days in the early days of Sandyford in this very building, when on the Lord's Day they had to take in seats. All the pews were occupied, side ones as well, and they had to take in seats, carry in chairs, to cope with the people. Could it ever be again? Rob McIntosh took me around the park at Canvas Land and showed me the slopes, where thousands of people gathered in the open air to hear the preaching of the gospel. I've read in some of the books of church history, I've read of the early days in the Salvation Army. I remember my mother telling me about the funeral of one godly Salvation Army officer, and at the graveside by the open grave they preached the gospel. And they made the strip of grass alongside the bottom of the grave the penitent form, And before that graveside service was finished, they called upon men and women to repent of their sins and come to Christ, and in token thereof to come and kneel down. And scores of people knelt at the foot of an open grave. Oh, my friend, these were great days. We must never say that they can't happen again. But they bring their danger. Remember, we're setting the background to Galatians. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you religious men of tradition thrust it from you, and judge yourselves thereby unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for lo, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region of Galatia. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and went on to Iconium. Now at Iconium, chapter 14, they entered together into the synagogue, and so spoke that a great company believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we take your point. But these were unbelieving Jews that were resisting the truth of the gospel. Yes, I know. Look down to verse 19. But the Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Yes, you say, unbelieving men persecuting. Yes, I agree with you. Verse 24, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples in Antioch, possibly a whole 12 months, during which 12 months Paul's letter to the Galatians was written. And it was written somewhere round about the year A.D. 48 or 50. If we take the earlier of the two dates, A.D. 48, a mere 15 years after the death and resurrection of Christ and the glorious quickening of the Pentecostal church and the vast missionary outreach of the gospel. A mere 15 years. The history books that tell me the stories of revival tell me sometimes of what happened less than 15 years after revival. Oh yes, my friends, of the devil. And he opposes the gospel. Yes, you say, preacher, we took the point. These unbelieving Jews who just wouldn't receive the truth of the gospel, yes, they stood against it. But wait, the opposition and the danger came not only from outside the church. Look at Acts chapter 15. Some men, believing men, church men, converted men, disciple men, Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren and saying, unless you are certain, notice, teaching the brethren, that is, men and women who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And along come these men from Judea and say, yes, we are not doubting the sincerity of your attitude. We are not doubting that you put your trust in Christ. You claim Christ as your Savior. We're not suggesting for a moment that you're not justified by faith, nor are we suggesting that you do not have peace with God. But unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot truly be saved. You are still, in some sense, spiritually defective. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles of the central church, as it were, and to the elders there about this question. Look down to verse 5. Some believers, and not only the men who had gone down to Judea, but in what I suppose we could call the church headquarters, and it was a church in a state of revival, it was a Pentecostal church, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary. Notice that. It is necessary to circumcise them. Now these are men and women who had been not only professed their faith, who had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But these believers within the church of the Pharisee party said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Do you see what they were saying? They were saying, yes, we accept that they have Christ, but Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough for full salvation. Do you see this? Within 15 or 17 years of Pentecost, with the church in a state of revival and in a state of missionary expansion, we have this colossal inroad of Satan himself presenting one of the most radical dangers to the gospel. Because you see, if in these watershed days the gospel had been confused, the gospel would have been lost. And as I said to you so often, part of the burden of my heart these days, and I'm talking about the evangelical church, not about the dead church, the burden of my heart is that I see many, many signs that the gospel is being confused. And who is to say there is no danger of the gospel being lost? Now, I don't want the children of this church to grow up as I grew up in a situation where the gospel was neither known nor preached. This is the background of Galatians, and Paul saw the need to affirm the authentic Christ-centered message of the gospel. And therefore we have controversy right through Galatians about truth and about doctrine. Now, my friends, we take time to say all this because it is so very contemporary. I give you some examples. Some time ago, in an article in the Glasgow Herald by a number of different churchmen, there was a series of articles. I read them all. In one of these articles, this very prominent, highly respected and often greatly accepted churchman made this statement. He said, we will never get agreement in doctrine. At least let us agree in action.
Oh, there were some lovely letters to the Glasgow Herald. What a wonderful... Here's the real thing. My friend, that's the wrong thing. There is a tacit acceptance that doctrine, that is, the truth of what we believe, is, to say the least of it, secondary. And the next step to that is to say that doctrine is irrelevant. Just the other week on a television program, a Glasgow minister, who would certainly claim to be evangelical, with also the very grave doubts as to whether I'm evangelical. That's, by the way. This churchman said on television that you don't need to believe in the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. You don't need to believe that. Even if his body wasn't raised from the dead, you still have the risen Christ. That's absolute drivel. If he's not risen, he's not the risen Christ. He was either raised or he wasn't. Do you see what people are doing? In the most spiritual of language, talking about the risen Christ, they are denying the fundamental precept of the faith of the gospel. I give you another illustration. There are people nowadays who say, if you have not been baptized in a certain way, or if you have not had a certain kind of charismatic experience, then you're not really... Oh, no, they say, we're not saying that you're not a Christian, but you're not really saved. You're not really a spiritual Christian in the biblical sense. I would deny that wholeheartedly on the ground of Scripture, because Christ is our salvation. And if you add anything to Christ, you deny Christ. You say that he's not enough. I give you another illustration. People have always said, and people still say, it's not how you live, but what you believe that really matters. And others say, not what you believe that really matters, it's how you live. But you see, these two belong together. And if you take one or the other, you undermine the truth of the gospel. Perhaps most significantly at all in this generation, and this is being said evangelically speaking, people say nowadays, it's not the Bible, it's not doctrine. It's not the church. It's your own experience that really counts. That's not apostolic testimony. That makes the whole of the Christian faith depend upon your experience. God forbid. The whole of the faith rests upon and can never be moved from the testimony of Holy Scripture. And therefore, you see, the claim of Paul and the challenge of Paul in this letter to the Galatians is back to the Christ of Scripture and to the biblical truth of the gospel. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we have the introduction to the epistle. And what an introduction! It is crammed full of doctrine. After my two elders confirmed the guidance that it was going to be Galatians, I went home and I read these first five verses. And oh, not only my mind, but my heart began to tingle. I said, oh, what six different sermons in the first five verses. And all basic doctrine. I wish I could introduce my letters to various people and various ministers in this kind of way. Full of doctrine, apostolic authority. Yes, that's doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the person of Christ. The doctrine of the atonement. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God.
and the great doxology, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And all that introduction. But then you see, in that introduction, Paul makes plain the ground on which he stands. And the trouble with too many Christians nowadays is that they are not sure of the ground on which they stand. Look at these words. Paul, an apostle. And he gives them time to think about that. He declares himself, just notice our reference, chapter 6, verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me. No more of this, he says, for I bear in my body the mark of the Lord Jesus. It is as if Paul says, and says rightly, it is no mere man that you're dealing with. I am an apostle by the will of God. He declares himself a God-appointed messenger with authority, and he must be treated as such. He is God-called. This is the story of the Damascus Road. He is God-called, and he is God-ordained. No doubt about that. And subsequent to the call and the ordination of God, the church in Antioch had recognized this. And his subsequent ministry had authenticated his call and his ordination. But it was Christ on the Damascus Road who had called him to be an apostle. And he says, Paul, an apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, your brother, although he was. He doesn't say, Paul, your fellow worker, although he was. He doesn't say, as he says elsewhere, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus, though he was. He said, Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And in these first three words of his epistle, he affirms, as in the presence of God, the authority that is invested in him, which was the very thing that the Christians in Galatia were denying. Now, of course, this is nothing new. I found myself looking up this afternoon in my Bible to the story of Moses away back in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. I'll read it to you. It's just one verse. Two verses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And the Lord wasn't pleased. How would you say, preacher, what they said was quite true. God does speak to all of us. Eh? But not the way that God spoke to Moses. You're not allowed to have a discussion about the Ten Commandments. You have to accept them. God spoke to Moses in a way that he did not speak to others. And exactly the same is true with regard to the apostles of the New Testament church. God spoke to them, and they were God's spokesman. But you see, my friends, this is part of the contemporary movement away from the Bible. And people say, yes, we agree. God spoke to Paul, and God spoke through Paul. But you see, that was a long, long time ago, and God still speaks. Now, I know that God still speaks. And they say, God still speaks, and God speaks to us also. And what we've got to do nowadays, there's such a plethora of this kind of thing. What we've got to do, we've got to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But then you see, this makes the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to be a matter of a consensus of opinion. And it's not.
This is the basic fault of the yes, no, don't know program that's supposed to be a religious program but isn't really a religious program at all. They let everybody have their say of the most outrageous positions, and then they take a vote about it, yes, no, or don't know. But you see, the truth of God is not settled by a vote, nor is the truth of God settled on the basis of the contemporary pattern of having a whole lot of little groups, and then all the little groups discuss as to what they think, and then the leaders of the group will come back and they'll all report as to what their group thinks about the truth, and then out of all these various reports we'll get the truth. The one thing that you won't get is the truth. This is what was happening in Galatia. Hasn't God spoken to us also? Yes, we must listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, I've no doubt at all as to what the Spirit is saying to the churches in 1979. The Spirit of God is saying to the churches, get back to your Bibles. Because the Spirit of God, by whom the Scriptures were breathed out by the direct command of God Almighty, will never now speak contrary to that which he has already spoken. Holy men spoke moved by God, and the word they spoke was the very word of God, and it stands over against all other words and all other opinions. And I think what we need nowadays is this great emphasis: Scripture, 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 Scripture. Oh, I remember well the Billy Graham crusade in the Kelvin Hall. I remember the power. It wasn't in the stories or the singing or any of these other things that the power lay. It was when the man was preaching. It wasn't in his illustrations that the power lay. It was when the man said, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says. And in all that 6 weeks of meetings, none were more powerful, none subdued like these. Was it 10,000 or 12,000 people night after night in the Kelvin Hall? More than Billy Graham's sermons on the Ten Commandments. I'll never forget the night he preached them, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. There was a Christian policeman who came to me and said, that suits you. And it did. I'm so glad. I was looking it up in the Dr. Cox's practice and procedure of the Church of Scotland this afternoon, that it's written into the very constitution of our Church of Scotland that the Word of God is the supreme rule of faith and life. Granted, the church is always entitled to revise or modify its subordinate standards, but always in agreement with the Word of God. And we cannot emphasize this too much, because if we move from the Word of God sooner rather than later, we will move from a true gospel position with regard to all other doctrines. And it is the move away from commitment to the inspiration and authority of Scripture that is one of the devil's major stratagems in the evangelical church in the 1970s. And I know that I speak this night by the Spirit of God. Very briefly, one last word. With regard to verse 4, and here you begin to see, and we must come back to this next Sunday evening, here you begin to see Paul's gospel. We can only state it briefly tonight. We've sung about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up himself for our sins. Oh, what a statement. He gave himself for our sins. Not as a demonstration of the love of God. That's not the message of the cross. Not as an example of sacrificial service to our fellow men. That's the message. That's not the message of the cross. He gave himself for our sins to pay the price of sin, to take our place and to take our punishment, and to meet in himself the righteous judgment of the holy God. It's an awful message, the message of the cross. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? In a moment or two we'll sing, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that secures our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Oh, we haven't time to look at the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2 and the middle verses of Colossians chapter 1, both of which we'll look at next week, where Paul describes how God in Jesus. This is what I preached about the other Sunday morning when I was doing the quinquennial visitation in Colston Parish Church in Barrowland. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness. Oh, what a deliverance. I remember years ago quoting from the hymn "All for a Thousand Tongues" at a student conference. And I quoted the line that says, he breaks.